Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Our study is going to continue in the Gospel of Matthew as we have embarked on a trip through the pages of Matthew to unpack what is here. And Matthew chapter 3 is our goal today. Matthew is a book of 28 chapters, and so he's getting ready to tell us a great deal about the actual ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he taught. He has much of the Lord's own messages, word for word, written down in the Gospel of Matthew for us to study. But these early chapters are doing something slightly different. They're setting the stage. They're arranging the backdrop for us to understand the Lord's coming. And one of the things that Matthew wants us to see as we approach the study of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy One to come, that the Old Testament said he was going to come, and that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he has come. And so these early chapters are introducing that to us. He began with that genealogy that we looked at in chapter 1 that presented the legitimacy of his claim to the throne. And then in chapter 2, we saw how the Magi were quick to come and worship him, whereas the people of Israel were ho-hum and didn't really care, and sets the stage for what is about to unfold in the Gospel of Matthew. And chapter 3 then brings us to his forerunner, John the Baptist, the one who's the herald who declares that the king is going to come. So let me read chapter 3 and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us as we unpack what is here and see how it applies to our lives. Chapter 3, verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to take off his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with the fire that never goes out." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" And Jesus answered him, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him to be baptized. And after Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." Let's pray then and ask the Lord to give direction to our study this morning. Father, as we prepare to look at this chapter, it's a an extensive amount of material, so we ask for your grace to cover that which you have in mind for us today and to see its implications for our lives. Help us, Lord, to understand the point of you and Matthew as you have placed this in its order. And we ask that you give direction to that and help us then, Lord, to bring greater understanding and greater maturity in our walk and in our lives as we grow in our understanding of your word. So we commit our time to you and pray that you would guide it and direct it, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, chapter 3 introduces to us this man, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist comes, and he is a fulfillment of prophecy. And, of course, Matthew wants us to understand that John's coming not just because he thought it was a good idea, but he's coming because it's just part of what is the plan of God. It's the prophecy that was laid down in Isaiah many, many years before. But John comes for a purpose, and that is that he is a forerunner. Now, the first point in our passage is that every king has a forerunner. Every king has one who goes before and declares his arrival. The kings of those days, as well as even the kings and national leaders of our day, all have the advanced team that prepare for their arrival. Even though we don't have a king in our country, when our president goes to some other location to pay a visit, there's an advanced team that goes out well ahead of them, comprised of many people who make all of the preparations for his arrival. This is simply what is done because it is appropriate that when the king arrives, there be the proper response on the part of the people. The purpose of the forerunner, the purpose of the one going before, is to have the people prepared for his coming. His goal is not just simply to announce his coming, and people wouldn't say, oh, you know, I don't even subscribe to the paper anymore. I didn't know that. Thanks for the heads up. They're listening to the forerunner because the forerunner is telling them the king is coming. Therefore, things need to be done. There needs to be a preparation in anticipation of his arrival. If a king would come into a small village, that village would make sure when they found out he was coming that they were wearing the right clothes and that the streets had been cleaned up and that the place was prepared and fit for a king. Well, this king comes, and John has a message for them, and that is that it's a message of repentance. He says, repent. So John is coming, and he's fulfilling a word of prophecy. And it's in verse 3 when it says, this is the one spoken through the prophet Isaiah who said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. So he's borrowing from this place in Isaiah chapter 40 where the stage is being set for the announcement of this herald, the one who would come proclaiming. He was appointed by God to prepare the people. And so he would go among the people and he said to them, repent because your king is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so make your hearts right. Bring your lives into conformity with the word of God. And John had this role that he fulfilled. Now, John was doing this as a Nazarite. John, it says in verse 4, had a camel hair garment, a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was the original organic guy. He ate this unique food and dressed this unique way because his life was being fulfilled as a Nazarite. Now, you can go back and look at Numbers chapter 6 if you want to make a note of that. It's where the whole concept of the Nazarite was introduced. But a Nazarite was someone who would make a vow to God. And so the external aspect of them would relate to that vow. One of the things about a Nazarite is they didn't drink any wine. And they didn't even eat grapes because they had nothing from the vine as long as they were keeping their Nazarite vow. Now, sometimes someone would enter into a Nazarite vow. It might be 30 days, it might be 90 days, it might be even as much as a year. And when they kept that vow, they didn't cut their hair. Their hair would just continue to grow as long as they were keeping this Nazirite vow. So it was not unlike vows or seasons of emphasis that you might enter into. There are many in the body of Christ who will go for a period of time in prayer and in fasting, or they'll go at a season of time in fasting themselves, maybe from television or from certain other kinds of influences. And the goal is to have a season where you are set apart from the routine of the things you're normally used to in order to focus on and give attention to your prayer or your walk with the Lord. So it's not unusual what the Nazirite would do, but what's unique about John the Baptist is that he was a lifelong Nazirite. He was dedicated to his place as a keeper of this vow from before his birth. He's not the only one. Another one would be Samson, who was committed before his birth. And Samuel was committed before his birth. These individuals had a lifelong dedication to what God wanted to do with them and through them. And so John the Baptist comes with this unique ministry that has been placed upon him. And John is actually a relative of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's mother, Elizabeth, was a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And John was born about 5 months or so before Jesus was born. And so they are contemporaries and they are relatives. And John has been commissioned to go and be this one who proclaims this message. And what he does is he prepares the people. It says in verse 5, the people from all Jerusalem and Judea and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. He's preparing the people. There's a necessity on the part of the people to have a change of heart, a change of anticipation and appreciation for what God has said and what the standards are that he requires. And so these folks have come out and they're responding to John's message. His message is a message of repent. It's get yourself ready. The king is coming. And when the king comes, there needs to be a season of self-examination and looking at how are you living your life and what are you doing with the responsibilities and the privileges that are given to you. It's an opportunity for those people to begin to evaluate themselves according to God's standard, because often what we'll do is we'll excuse ourselves based on a standard that we manufacture of our own. We'll say concerning that guy over there, well, he's worse than I am. I'm better than he is, or she is clearly inferior to me. I'm more spiritually endowed than that loser over there. And God says, put the blinders on, because you're looking in the wrong place. The standard isn't your neighbor. The standard is the glory of God, the righteousness that he has established, the commands that he has laid down. And so this king sends a forerunner that says to people, get ready. And a king not only has a forerunner, then a king is looking for a response from his subjects as he arrives, and he's anticipating loyalty. A king is looking for a response to that, the loyal response. And in fact, John moves on then to declare what the response has been. It says in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, you sack of snakes, you warned you to flee from the coming wrath. He calls them a brood of vipers, and John rebukes their unbelief. Now, perhaps you're familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are going to be more encounters of them as we get into the book of Matthew. But let me just give you a quick overview of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all about. When you're inside the nation of Israel, you have a nation that is fundamentally a religious nation. It is built with a king, indeed, and they have armies. But central to Israel is the temple and the priestly system and the worship of God. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees have emerged in this as those who were the experts in how to understand what God has said. And so they have interposed themselves between the people and God. And when the people want to know, well, what does God say about this? Or what should I do about that? Or how do I handle such and such a problem? The Pharisees and the Sadducees would be the ones who would tell them what God had said. Well, there are two of them because they had differences of opinions about some of that. And so there was some conflict between them. But there was one thing that was fundamentally true about both of them. They loved being in charge. They loved being in control. And over time, whatever honorable motive they had when they established themselves, they completely forgot about any allegiance to God, and they began to thrive on the control of people. The old adage, power corrupts, became true for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so in the corruption of their power, instead of being a useful instrument from God to help people grow, they became those who controlled and suppressed them with all of their legalistic ritual. And so when they come, John says to them, "You are a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And so John warns them of a coming judgment. And he says to them that there is a wrath that is coming because the righteous one, the king, is coming. And when the king comes, he's going to set everything right. It is interesting that when John's speaking these words, in just 40 years, there will be a wholesale destruction of Jerusalem. Titus, who's a Roman general, leads an army of Roman legions against Jerusalem in AD 70 and wipes out Jerusalem. All that's left is one wall. The wall we know today is the Western Wailing Wall. He otherwise demolished the city. And so just 40 years from the time John is saying this, that the wrath is going to be poured out, at least in measure, on the city of Jerusalem. Well, there is a judgment that is coming, and he warns them. We don't know exactly what's going on in the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but John's message is a message of repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. It is an invitation to the people who are there, and some are coming and listening to him, and they're responding. But it's a message to those people that says, check your heart. Watch out what's going on with you. Take a look at yourself. Don't just sail through life and excuse yourself because you're able to find someone else who's inferior to you or someone else who does a worse job than you do of living the Christian life. He says to them, repent and prepare. In the early days of America, there was a man named Jonathan Edwards who was a preacher on the in New England area. And he preached a sermon that's legendary and famous, and you've probably heard about it, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He's often been characterized as somebody who was foaming at the mouth and yelling and pointing and jabbing and condemning people as the nature of the sermon was portrayed. But the fact of the matter is that really wasn't the essence of the message. Whereas the title is pretty graphic, Jonathan Edwards was pleading with the people to consider what the standards of God are and to come about with a proper response to his expectations and his standards. In fact, Jonathan Edwards actually preached with what they called a squeaky voice, and he read his sermons. But they were powerful messages because they were rooted in a call to the holiness of God. And as a result of his preaching and the others around him and the work of God, there was a great revival that broke out across the eastern seaboard of our country, and it resulted in many lives being made right with God, a repentance that moved across hearts. So what is it that John is asking for the people to do? They already pay their tithes to the temple. They already participate in the temple system. They're already engaged in believing and reading the law of God. So what is it that God is calling them to do when he says to them, repent? He's inviting them to quit looking at the world around them and examine the truth that is in God's word. You've heard of the expression, the frog in the kettle. A lot of people have talked about this frog experiment where a frog can be put into a kettle and he'll just be swimming there. And if you turn the heat on and you heat it very slowly, he'll never notice the change until eventually he's dead. I've never done that to any poor frog, but the concept has a ring of truth to it because I see it in our culture. As the culture increasingly becomes more hostile, we can find ourselves adapting to that. And so there is a necessity that we listen to somebody like John the Baptist or Jonathan Edwards or any place in the Word of God that says, don't fall into the trap of comparing yourself with someone else. The standard is God's Word. The standard is His declaration. The standard is His truth. This verse on the screen is from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You're familiar with it because we've even sung a chorus that replicates this. And I like this because it sort of answers the question as we're analyzing ourselves, Lord, how do I do this? How do I move beyond just your basic commandments to understand how do I live my life? And Micah says, Your response, or how he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so that's God's criteria for us, and we come to that and we begin to ask the question, Lord, how do I walk in justice? And that's a command, an exhortation to you that everything in your life be characterized by God's standard of what is right, what is just. If you're having dealings with a person behind a cash register as you're checking out and they make a mistake, justice says that you explain the mistake to them and make that right, even if it costs you. That if you have somebody working for you and you know that you've agreed to what you're going to do for them, you will fulfill that. You will pay what is owed. That justice touches every aspect of your life and that you live it in such a way that your invitation is to God, look at my affairs, look at what I do, and you are free to investigate it because I do it all to your glory and everything is right, everything is just. He calls us to live life justly, to do the things that are right according to what he has called us to do. And then he says to us that we are to love mercy. Another translation says love faithfulness or love kindness. One of the reasons that the translations will struggle with that is because the word that's there is a very rich Hebrew word called chesed. And it's a word that's a lot like agape in the New Testament. It's a word you could translate loyal love. It's the same command we see in the New Testament when we're called to love one another as we love ourselves. We are to have within us a standard that is forgiving to those who offend us, that is loving to those who are downcast, that is looking out for the benefit of others. If you're sitting around in school and you see some kid that's being targeted for mockery or some kind of persecution, that the chesed in you, that obligation to love mercy, to love kindness, steps up and you become engaged in what's going on in that person's life and in that situation. It calls upon us, instead of saying, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, to say, Lord, what is your standard? Your standard is to love mercy, to love kindness, and to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. That our life is characterized by an attitude and a spirit of humility. You know, I think increasingly I'm either just more aware of it, or this seems like pride and egos are larger than ever in the world in which we live right now. It seems like they're always bumping into each other. But this message from Micah has been here a long, long time. We are to walk humbly with our God. It's simply the acknowledgement that God's the one who knows what he's doing. And he invites us to bring ourselves into submission to him. Imagine what our solar system would be like if all the planets had minds of their own. And he just said, I don't care what you're doing. I'm going to do my own thing and you leave me alone. It'd be a mess. The planets would be colliding with each other. The only reason it works is because all the planets are in submission to the sun, and they orbit around the sun according to the pattern that has been determined for them. And because they fulfill that, everything works great. And it's exactly the same with God. It is only when you bring yourself into submission to him that everything will flow smoothly. As long as you make it all about yourself, you're going to bring about chaos in your life. So you submit to God, you walk humbly with him. And that means that when things are good or when things are hard, that you're walking in humility with him. So Micah even gives to us a criteria for saying to ourselves, how do I walk with a holy God? And it insulates us from the whole idea of comparing ourselves with others and excusing ourselves for things that are really not appropriate. And so when John came and was preaching his message and was calling for the repentance of the people, they were coming and repenting because they were no longer measuring themselves by their own standards, but by God's standard. So Micah gives to us an example of how to begin measuring yourself. And then John goes on and he talks about the greatness of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I am, not worthy to take off his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with the fire that never goes out. And so he declares this greatness of God. And he is saying simply that there is a time coming when there will be a separation, and that God is the one who's going to bring about this separation. He's the one who's going to accomplish this. He says to us that the Lord is going to bring his Holy Spirit, that he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we're going to come to that word baptism in a minute as we analyze that a little bit deeper. But the Lord comes, he brings his Holy Spirit. Now this term fire, the commentaries kind of disagree on how to understand fire. Some look at this as a reflection of the ultimate final judgment, the final wrath that's going to occur when everybody will appear before the Lord and they will give an account. That there will be a separating at that point between the sheep and the goats. But it's also possible that he's talking about the actual ministry of the Holy Spirit as he's working in us right now. And so I think that it's the latter in this place, but I'm telling you both because you can't be dogmatic about it. But it seems like he is portraying this work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the ones who would come to John and be baptized, the ones who would come to church and listen to a message on Matthew chapter 3, that he is saying to those who are walking in that spirit, that the Spirit of God is within you for the purpose of purifying and refining and making you into the person that God is looking for you to be, into a reflection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me try and take everything that he has said up and sum it up this way. That God has a work to do in our hearts. He is working in us. We're talking about those that already have a faith in Jesus Christ, already have a walk with the living God, that he's placed his spirit in you so that there is an ongoing process where you are being purified and brought into the kind of maturity that he's looking for in your life. But it engages ongoing repentance. It engages an ongoing process of saying to myself, I'm not going to look at others for my standard. I'm going to look at the Word of God. I'm going to test God's Word in my life. Am I doing justly? Am I loving loyally? Am I loving sacrificially even when it costs me? Am I forgiving when it hurts me? Am I walking in a humble relationship with God that is allowing him to accomplish what it is that he wants to do in my life? That's what it means to walk in that spirit of repentance that John is proclaiming. John was calling for them to get ready for their awaiting king. Now, he had the non-believers. He had the hypocrites out there. He had the Pharisees and the Sadducees come out. We don't know what was going on in their heart, but they were not walking in humility. They might have come out of curiosity to see what this thing in the wilderness was all about. But where there's a teachable spirit in the heart, there is a response that says, Lord, what do you want to do in me? How do you want to change my walk before you so that I'm more and more like Christ? Well, then in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, but John tried to stop him. He said, wait now, I should be baptized by you, not you by me. And then look at verse 15. Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. So the first thing we saw is that a king requires a forerunner. Every king has a herald who goes before him and declares his arrival. And then the second thing that a king is looking for is loyalty among his subjects. He's looking for a heart that says, Lord, what do you want from me? How should I live my life to please and to honor you? And then we come to this king, the particular king that we're worshiping here, and we see that this king actually walks in humility. He leads in humility. He demonstrates humility by the behavior that we see the first time we encounter him in the Gospel of Matthew. What he does is he comes to John and he says, I need to be baptized or want to be baptized by you. John's immediate reaction is, we can't do this. Now, why would that be? John says, I should be baptized by you, not you by me. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He has nothing to repent for. But John's baptism is a baptism for repentance. Now, those who were coming out to be baptized by John and were baptized by John were agreeing with John's message. When John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they were saying, yeah, you're right, I need to repent, and they were repenting, and John was baptizing them, and they were agreeing with John's message. I need to repent. And now here comes Jesus, and John says, you have nothing for which to repent. And that's correct, because John's message was a message of repentance. It's important for us to understand, number two, that baptism is for identification. That the point of baptism is to identify someone with a message or someone with an individual. When we do a baptism, we are quick to point out that the purpose of the baptism is not to try and get you clean. We don't supply soap and keep you under the water for a little while. The purpose of the baptism isn't because you haven't had a bath in a while. And the purpose of baptism isn't to wash away sins, because only the blood of Christ can do that. The purpose of the baptism is to give you a way to express, through the act of baptism, your identification with the message that is being proclaimed. And we're going to come later on in the book of Matthew to the baptism that we experience, but right here we have a theological conundrum, because John's message is a message of repentance, but the Lord is the perfect, sinless Son of God and has nothing for which to repent. And so why would John baptize Jesus? And Jesus gives the reasoning as for us to fulfill all righteousness. So what is Jesus identifying with? Well, that's our third point. Jesus is identifying with John, his forerunner, and he is identifying with you, the repentant. He's identifying with the others who have come out. Here we have, in this microcosm, we have the Lord Jesus communicating by this act of baptism his identification with the reason that he came. So again, let me try and back up and say this all again. Here we have, in these first three chapters of Matthew, the introduction of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great Messiah, the one who's been anticipated for all these years, the majestic creator, the savior of the world. And so Matthew introduces him. He says his genealogy has entitled him to sit on the throne. And even the Magi came, and the Magi worshiped him when he was just a baby because he was the great king who was coming. And now he has a herald who has come out and declared that he is the king, and he comes and he is baptized by his herald. This, the sinless, the holy one, identifies himself with all of those who are going to come underneath that shed blood, that provision that he has made, that repentant spirit, that desire to come and put their faith in the living God. He is the one who has identified himself with his people. That's the humility that we see in Jesus. Every other king, when he comes in, he lords it over the people. This king comes and identifies with the sinner. Well, the passage all concludes in verse 16. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened up for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." Well, we see here the Trinity, and we see the Trinity redeeming in love. Now, it's interesting because there are different theological arguments about the nature of God, and so there's one group out there that call themselves modalists, and the modalists are those who believe that there's only one God, but he just manifests himself in a different way depending upon the occasion. So sometimes he's the Father, and then when it's necessary for the Son to appear, he comes down, he's the Son, and then when the Son leaves, he comes back, he's the Holy Spirit. And so whichever one he needs to fulfill, it's like role-playing. He fills that mode for the moment. It is not what the Word of God teaches. What the Word of God teaches is that there are three persons, but they are all separate, but there's still only one God. And here you have one of the passages that is submitted as the proof of that, because you have the whole Trinity right here. You have Jesus in the water, coming out of the water. You have the Spirit of God descending, and you have the voice of the Father declaring, "This is my Son." You have all three of them simultaneously present. But the point is that it's all done in love. Here's the Godhead. Here's this presentation of the King in humility coming to redeem his lost, and it is all in agreement between the Father and the Spirit and the Son. It's all done in love. You know, there's a story that is told. Florence Chadwick, who was a famous swimmer, she's now deceased, but Florence Chadwick attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. She actually was a very accomplished swimmer, and she was the first person in the world to swim the English Channel both directions. She even broke records in the distance or the time that it took her to accomplish it. She decided to try and swim from Catalina Island to the California coast, and so arrangements were made. It's about, 16, 17-hour journey across there. It's a long stretch to swim. And she got into the water. It was incredibly cold, but she had conditioned herself and was used to the effort. And so she began to swim. She was surrounded by some boats with family members on them who were there both to encourage her and also to make sure there weren't any sharks that got near her. and she set off for the coast. But before she got there, an incredibly thick fog began to settle in. And she continued to try and make this journey. But as the fog was thick and the water was cold and it just seemed to go on interminably, she finally started giving up. And they would say to her, "You're not that far. You're not that far. Keep going." And finally, she gave up and she asked them to take her out of the water. And when they took her out of the water and they found out as they got to shore that she was less than a mile from the coast, she says, "You know, I'm not going to complain," but she says, "if I could have just seen the coast, I believe I could have made it." That was in 1952, and 2 years later, she did it again, and this time she did make it. You know, what you can see has such an impact on how on your perspective and your purpose and your vision and your drive. And Matthew's whole purpose here, Matthew's reason for giving us this book and his reason for introducing us to his genealogy and his forerunner and his role as he's introduced, is because he wants the Lord Jesus Christ to loom large in your eyes, that he is the one that is your vision. That is the direction. That is the person that you are focused on. You are humbled to him. You are walking in life in a way to serve him. He's everything about it, and you want to have your life attuned to him, dialed into him, submitted to him, yielded to him. He's the one who is the goal. He's the shore. He's the direction that we're going. And if he calls us to a change, if the Spirit of God is working in us and saying, "You know, I need you to be more honest here. I need you to be more just. I need you to be more loving. I need you to be more patient, more tolerant. I need to work on this aspect of your character," then with humility we say, "Yes, Lord, it's not about me. It's about you and what you want to do in my life to bring me into conformity to your image." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for revealing to us the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word and for the truth that portrays the Lord as this King of kings and Lord of lords, one worthy of all of our worship and all of our adoration. So we commit ourselves afresh to you and ask, Lord, that you would direct our very lives. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.